We're reading Zechariah 3, 1 through 9, and on most Pew Bibles, it'll be on page 940. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." This is the word of God.
Well, let me say what a great privilege it is to be with you tonight and have an opportunity to do what I love to do, which is to teach the Bible. In fact, I really encourage you to open your Bible to Zechariah 3, which has been read for us, page 940 in the Church Bible, as has been mentioned. It's a wonderful relationship that Park Street Church has had with 10th Presbyterian Church through the years. In fact, I've met more than a few people today that used to be at 10th in Philadelphia and are now here at Park Street. I've got some members down in Philadelphia that used to be here. And if the Lord in His infinite wisdom ever transfers you down to Philadelphia, be sure to visit 10th Church in Philadelphia as we encourage people to come to this church here in Boston. Maybe you've noticed my title for tonight, "What Not to Wear." I had to laugh about the way that that looks on the notice board out front. My title this morning was "The Luckiest Man Alive," and it said, "The Luckiest Man Alive, Philip Ryken." That sounded pretty good. I came tonight, it said, "What Not to Wear, Philip Ryken." So draw your own conclusions. I'm borrowing that title, you may recognize, from a popular television program. I think it's on the Learning Channel, is that right? It's a program my daughter loves, Kirsten. She's 12, and she is, if you ask her, by far the most fashionable person in our family. So that's the kind of show she loves. I enjoy the show for a slightly different reason. You know, actually, it deals with issues at the heart of what it means to be a human being destined to stand one day before God. Actually, there are a number of programs on television like that right now. Reality shows that pack a powerful emotional punch and that offer people an experience of something that God actually promises to give through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple examples of what I mean. Consider The Bachelor, or The Bachelorette, if you prefer, in which eligible young singles vie for the affections of a prospective bride or groom. Or consider True Beauty, which was on a mission to discover America's most beautiful person inside and out. Or think of Extreme Makeover Home Edition, in which a small army of designers and contractors build the perfect house for a family that is down on its luck. Now, if you've seen any of these programs, you know that the people on them shed a lot of tears, and so do their viewers. It's one of the reasons they're so popular. I mean, finding the perfect lover, being told that you are a beautiful person, living in the perfect home, this is the stuff of dreams. And I believe also the stuff of reality, spiritual reality, because these are all things that God has promised to His people. These are shows really that are touching some of the deep needs of the human heart as designed to be satisfied by God. God has promised that He can make us beautiful inside and out by the holy work of His Spirit. He has promised to love us forever, exactly the way that a worthy groom loves a beautiful bride. And He has promised to make for us a beautiful home, an eternal home. Oh, how I loved that promise, even when I was a little boy, when I first heard it. Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions, and I am going there to prepare a place for you." These are the promises of God. And so when you see the bus pull out of the way and watch a family see its beautiful home for the first time and then go inside, what you are really seeing is a revelation of the human heart and its desperate longing for home. And if you have ever wanted to be a beautiful person in love with another beautiful person who is in love with you, living together in a beautiful home, that is exactly what God wants to give you. But now there is a problem, and that is that we are not yet the beautiful people that we ought to be, which brings me back to what not to wear. If you've ever seen the program, you know it begins with some very unflattering footage of some woman or other who has some quote-unquote friends who happen to think that she's a terrible dresser and needs an entirely new wardrobe. I don't know if you have any friends like that, but those are her friends. And early in the show, she puts on one or two of her very favorite outfits and goes into a small room that is entirely surrounded by mirrors. I mean, nothing is left to the imagination. 360 degrees of reflection. Nowhere to hide. Every flaw of fashion or physique is exposed before a national television audience. I mean, what a nightmare. And then it gets worse because two fashion consultants walk in and they tell her exactly what they think of what she's wearing. And it's always a scathing critique. I mean, they do call the show What Not to Wear, after all. My reason for mentioning all of that is I think it forms a very helpful modern-day parallel to the nightmare that Zechariah describes in the Bible. Let me remind you again what he saw. This is Zechariah chapter 3. He sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing there at his right hand to accuse him. And further, we are told in verse 3 that Joshua is dressed in filthy clothes. Now, to help you understand what was happening here and why it matters and why it might matter to you, I need to give you a little bit of background here. This man, Zechariah, was a prophet. He was someone who spoke on behalf of God, whatever it was that God revealed to him. And he lived a long time after the golden age of Israel. I mean, this was a long time after kings like David and Solomon. In fact, Zechariah lived in the days after the people of Israel had been carried off to Baghdad, where they lived under Iraqi authority for 70 years. They called it Babylon in those days, but it's the same place. And eventually Zechariah and the other Israelites came back to Israel, back to Jerusalem, and yet their city was in a shambles. And yet God had a plan to rebuild that city and to love His people again. And to help explain all of that, God gave Zechariah a series of dreams in the night. And what we have in front of us here in chapter 3 is the fourth of his eight visions, except it was really a nightmare. To understand why, you'd have to understand who this high priest was, this man Joshua that Zechariah saw in his dream. And you have to understand that the high priest of Israel was intended to be the most holy man in the world. When there was a temple in Jerusalem, it was the high priest's responsibility to go once a year into the most holy place, the place where God was, and to offer a blood sacrifice of an animal that would atone for all the people's sins. And so the high priest was that one man who went for the people and stood for them before God. And what a dangerous job it was. Truly a matter of life and death. Because this most holy place was the place where God was, and the only person who was ever allowed to enter there was the high priest. And on occasion, when various priests had entered without permission or had performed the sacred rituals in the wrong way, they were struck dead right on the spot. This reminds me of Philadelphia, having the car alarms, police alarms go by. In later years, it became customary for the other priests to tie a rope around the high priest's leg so that when he went into the most holy place, if he died, they'd be able to drag him back out again without having to actually go into that dangerous place. That's how awesome it was for people to enter the very presence of God. And because of that danger, this high priest was very careful how he dressed. If you read the Law of Moses, in Exodus chapter 28 and other places, you'll find very detailed instructions for his uniform. It goes all the way down to his underwear. The high priest wore exactly what God told him to wear, a seamless robe made of a single piece of blue cloth, and there were decorations around the hem, pomegranates and little golden bells, and then there was a tunic underneath it, and over the top there was a breast piece, a kind of holy overalls, and this was all part of the outfit of the high priest. And he also wore a turban on his head. The turban had a golden plate on it. Dr. Hugenberger and I were talking about it earlier. He gave a very apt analogy. He said it was like a security badge. It said, "Holy to the Lord." So the high priest would go into the presence of the Lord, and it would say there, "Holy to the Lord," so that God would see the high priest, and he would say, "Okay, yes, you are the man who was authorized to come in here. I see that you are wearing the security badge that I gave you, which says, "Holy to the Lord." And these ornate garments covered the high priest with a sense of mystery, with a sense of sacred majesty. I want to just read you a few words from a letter written in the second century before Christ, not long after the time of Zechariah. It comes from somebody who had seen this high priest on his way into the temple. And he wrote this, "The appearance would make you awestruck and dumbfounded. You would think that you would come out of this world and into another world. I assert that anyone who sees this hallowed spectacle of the priest, as I have described it, will experience astonishment and amazement beyond words." Well, needless to say, if you were going to wear those clothes, they had to be clean. This man represented the people before God, and since he was their priest, he was supposed to be covered with holiness. And that's why this dream is such a nightmare. Zechariah sees the high priest. He's standing before God, not just at the temple. He's actually up in the courts of heaven. He is in the presence of angels. And surely he is supposed to be spotless, but instead he is wearing filthy clothes. I think it helps to remember at this point that it's a dream. You know, sometimes people have dreams that have strange things happening with their clothing. Horror of horrors, you're wearing dark socks with shorts. Or you're wearing mixed plaids, or maybe you're in your boxer shorts, something like that. These are the kinds of nightmares that people have, or so I'm told. Zechariah was having that kind of nightmare of dirty clothes. But you know, in this case, the word used to describe the priest is almost vulgar. According to the best standard Hebrew dictionary, it means filth, specifically human excrement. We have a couple of similar words in the English language. I'm certainly not going to use them in church, but I'm sure you get the picture here. Joshua the high priest is wearing what not to wear. And understand what this dream symbolizes. This is a vision, truly, of our own sinfulness before a holy God. The Bible often uses the imagery of clothing to describe our spiritual standing, our righteousness, or maybe our unrighteousness. And that's particularly true when the high priest is involved, because it's his job to represent people before God. And so when Zechariah saw this priest covered with these filthy clothes, he was really seeing a picture of his people's sin, his own sin included. I wonder if you have ever considered, really considered, what your own thoughts and attitudes and words and actions look like next to the holiness of God. Have you ever been totally honest with God about your sin? And when I say sin, I'm not just talking about the things we do that God told us not to do, but also about the things that we should have done and never did. And even about all of the good things in life that we are tempted to put in the place of God so that we do not worship God or serve God or love God the way that He deserves to be loved and obeyed and served. Now, most of us, I include myself in this, we are tempted to minimize our sin. And so rather than comparing ourselves to God, we compare ourselves to someone else. At least I'm not like her, we say to ourselves. At least I'm not as bad as he is. Or we excuse our sin. We claim that there were extenuating circumstances. I mean, we could hardly help it. Or we simply get used to our sin, the way a farmer perhaps gets used to the smell of, quote unquote, the country. But when we look at our pride and our lust and our greed and all of our self-indulgence and self-advancement and self-pity, we really ought to admit that these sins are dirty in the sight of God. And that's what God wanted Zechariah to see. And so he showed him Joshua, the high priest, the holiest man in the world, and he showed Zechariah what that man looked like next to the holiness of God. He was supposed to be adorned with righteousness from his turban down to his undershorts, but instead he was covered with sin. And it gets worse. Because you'll notice here, already in verse 1, not only is he stained with all this filthy sin, but there's Satan standing there next to him to accuse him. And anyone who knows what kind of clothes the high priest was supposed to wear, anyone who knows how dangerous it was to enter the sanctuary of God, immediately would recognize here, in the Old Testament context, that Joshua is a dead man. There is no way for a priest who looks like this to survive the holiness of God, particularly with Satan, of all people, there to tell God that he ought to be damned. The story gets even worse, because understand, this high priest represents the people before God, and so if he is covered in filth, they are covered in filth. If he is guilty, they are guilty. If he is a dead man, they are a dead man. And so Zechariah really was seeing here a vision of humanity lost in sin, of sinners guilty before a holy God. Now I want to ask you, what do you think your spiritual clothes would look like if you were standing next to the holiness of God? I was thinking about it this afternoon. It reminded me of some friends of mine who went to a dinner party in the city was hosted by an architect, who's a very fashionable man, and his last name happens to be White, and so he wanted everybody to come dressed in white. People came, there was white china, white tablecloth, white linen, white candles, white curtains, white carpets, everything was white. But some friends of mine, and I sympathized with them because they have a bunch of small children and they weren't sure where the invitation was, and they said, yeah, weren't we supposed to wear white or something like that? And yeah, but we don't have anything white. So they went dressed in black with little name tags that said white. They walked into the party and people were just shocked that they were there in black when they were supposed to be there in white. And that's truly what our own situation is before the holiness of God. The truth is that we are covered with sin, and that one day we will stand before God for judgment. Do you believe that? The Bible says it is appointed to us once to die. If you want a reminder of that, just look outside the window. You'll see the burial ground right outside. And after that, to face God for judgment. That's what the Bible teaches. Many people don't believe it, but are you willing to take the chance? Are you prepared to go through this life without God and then see what happens, if anything does, in the life to come? One of our former pastors in Philadelphia heard that his neighbor was in the hospital, didn't have very long to live, and since the man had never showed very much interest in talking about spiritual things, the pastor was very concerned about the state of his soul. So he went to the hospital. Sure enough, the man didn't want to talk about the Bible or about Jesus or anything like that at all. The pastor decided that desperate times call for desperate measures. He pulled his chair up beside the hospital bed and asked if he could stay all night. The man said, sure, but why do you want to do that? And the pastor said, well, I've never seen anybody die without Christ. I want to see what it's like for somebody to go to judgment that's not ready to meet with his Maker. Well, the man heard that. Suddenly he realized he wasn't quite as ready to die as he thought he was. And in the grace of God, that night he gave his life to Christ. You see, that's what we need to consider. We need to consider what will become of our eternal souls. Are you ready to stand before God for judgment? Many people think that they are good enough for God already. But now just think about all the times that we complain about this and that and the other thing that's happening in life. You know, really, that's a way of criticizing God because it's His world. He made it the way that it is. So think of all the times that you curse God, even if you only do it under your breath and nobody else hears about it. Think of all the times you fail to live up to your own standards, let alone live up to God's standards. Or think of all the secret sins that no one else knows about except God. What about those things? Honestly, are you good enough for God, or are you wearing lots of thoughts and words and actions that fall under the category of what not to wear? I know a man who thought that he was good enough for God until he discovered that he wasn't. The man's name is Donald Smarto. He was studying for the priesthood, and as he was in seminary, he was called to perform the role of a cardinal in a kind of religious play. And to help him look the part, his monastery had borrowed ornate robes from his particular diocese, his regional religious body. And the clothes came in the mail, and he opened the package, and it was this beautiful scarlet robe, and there was a sash, and there was a cape that went over the top, and he put on the clothes, and he began to admire himself. And very soon, those clothes became an obsession. Every night, the play would begin at 8 o'clock in the evening, and yet he found himself putting the robes on earlier and earlier. It took him about half an hour to fasten all the buttons. But by the last days of the play, he was dressing at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, 5 hours before the play, and he would stand before the mirror, and he would admire the way that he looked, and a feeling would come over him of holiness. It wasn't just that he was wearing holy clothes, it was a sense of his inner well-being. Here's what he writes in his autobiography. I had a sense that I was holy. I simply did not think that I was a sinner. I felt confident that my works pleased God. And yet then something happened that shattered all of his false confidence. He saw what the person under the robes was really like. It happened, if you can believe it, at the movies. And in this particular film, a bishop came on the stage, and he was dressed in beautiful vestments. They were covered with gems, and he walked slowly out from behind a curtain. And yet just at that moment, a large gust of wind ripped open the vestment, and for a glimpse, you could see a rotten skeleton underneath. And in an instant, Smarto's mind said, "That's me." And then immediately he tried to push the thought out of his mind. "That's not me," I said. I wanted to push those images out of my mind, but it didn't work. I kept trying to make myself feel better. "Make this feeling go away," I said to God. "I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not an actor. I'm a good person." And he kept thinking of all the good things that he had done. And yet none of those thoughts brought consolation to his soul. I'm going to tell you the rest of his story in a few moments. But I first want to ask you what you think a man in that situation should do. What should you do when you suddenly realize that you are not the person that you hope to be, or indeed the person that you need to be to stand before a holy God? What do you do when you discover that your own soul is wearing what not to wear? Well, I can tell you what they do on television. They give somebody a whole new wardrobe. They take all of those old, unfashionable clothes, throw them in the trash, and then send the contestant off to New York City for a shopping spree. And then if they have trouble finding the right clothes on their own, which they almost always do, the fashion consultants jump into the rescue and they show them what they ought to be wearing. And that's more or less what happens here in Zechariah 3. And I think this is where the story gets truly amazing, Because if you understood the holiness of God and you saw the unrighteousness of this high priest, you would expect the man to be punished, even to be destroyed. This was the nightmare situation that Joshua was in. He's in filthy clothes. Satan's there to accuse him. He deserves truly to be damned or destroyed. But notice what happens here. God himself intervenes, showing his grace and his forgiveness for sinners. And this is what I want you to see tonight from the scriptures. God does not desire to condemn you, but to save you. Now, maybe you are the kind of person who isn't honest with God about sin, and you need to be shown really from the Bible how filthy it is. But maybe you're in the opposite situation. You're just overwhelmed with your own sense of guilt. You know you don't measure up. You wonder how you could ever be clean before God after all the things that you've done and all the things that you should have done that you never did. Maybe you even just feel overwhelmed with that kind of guilt tonight. How can I ever be clean again? Well, notice then the grace of God here, because God replaces Joshua's filthy clothes with righteous robes. Notice what is said in verse 4, take away his filthy clothes. And so the angels take off those filthy clothes. They strip the high priest down to his bare skin. And I imagine him there standing naked, trembling with fear. And notice what the Lord says in verse 4 at the end of the verse. See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. And that word sin is important. It explains the symbolism of this passage. I was saying it earlier, the dirty clothes stand for sin. If you're not sure about that, just look here. That's what the Bible says they stand for. But God didn't just take away that sin. He takes it away and then replaces it with perfect righteousness. And this shows us, I think, something very important about God and His grace. Many people think that God is for the good people, and that it's mainly the good people that are in church. Now, I'm a pastor, so I know a lot better than that. But that's what people think. You have to make yourself better, and then after you've done that, then you can come before God. You first clean your life up, and then God will accept you. But the truth is exactly the opposite. The Bible says the opposite everywhere. It certainly says it here. God does not say, now you go and clean up, and then you can come. He says, now come, and I'll clean you up. And we see that here. There's nothing Joshua can do to save himself. It's all grace. It's the mercy of God. God accepts him. God takes away his sin. God makes him holy. And when he does, the priest no longer stands there covered with his sin, but now with God's righteousness, as it were. He is clothed with these pure garments. And he is holy before God, not because of his own inherent holiness, but because of holiness given by God as a gift. Wouldn't you love to be perfectly clean, perfectly holy, fully confident to stand in the presence of God? Well, understand, this story really is a picture of what God offers to you through Jesus. Did you notice those little details down in verse 8? Zechariah is having this dream, and God speaks to him. He says, now listen, this priest Joshua and everything you see here, these things are symbolic of things to come. And then to be more specific, God speaks to Zechariah about a day when he is going to send his servant, also called the branch, and it's capitalized to show you this is a holy and special, indeed a divine person. Because when the Bible in the Old Testament starts talking about a servant this way, it's a prophecy about the promised Savior. It's a prophecy ultimately of Jesus Christ. So here's a story in the Old Testament that's really a picture of the salvation that God gives in Jesus. Here we are covered with sin, but God offers to take away that sin and cover us with perfect holiness. And he does it through Jesus. And how exactly does he do it? I think you get a clue in verse 9. Notice the end of the verse. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In Old Testament times, the single day when sin was removed was the Day of Atonement. That was the one day of the year when the high priest dressed up in all his holiest garments and went into the most holy place carrying the blood of a perfect animal sacrifice. And that sacrifice was accepted by God as payment for all the sins of the people. In effect, that animal was dying in the place of the people as a substitute for their sins. In fact, in various sacrifices in the Old Testament, either the priest or individual people themselves would lay their hands on top of the head of that animal and they would confess their sins. It was a way of transferring the guilt of their sin over to that sacrifice. But when Zechariah talks about a sign of things to come, about a servant who will bring salvation, about a single day when sin is taken away, I think ultimately it's looking forward to Jesus and to the day that Jesus died. We know from all of the historical records that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, that he was nailed to a wooden cross and left to die. And the Bible also tells us in so many ways the meaning of that crucifixion, that Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins, to strip away all the filthy clothes of our unrighteousness. We were singing about it earlier in the praise at the beginning. I see his love and mercy washing away all our sin. Through one sacrifice offered on one day, Jesus paid the penalty for sin forever. But that is not all. Because Jesus also, in addition to taking away that sin, also covers us with his righteousness so that we can be holy before God. In fact, the Bible describes Jesus Christ as the one who has become our righteousness. And so like Joshua the high priest, our spiritual clothes are now good enough for God, not because of our own good works, but because Jesus has given us what we are to wear, the gift of his own righteousness. It's as if we were wearing the very clothing of Jesus Christ. He gives us what to wear. He doesn't just tell us what not to wear, but actually provides the spiritual clothes that we need. And the way to get those spiritual clothes is simply to ask Jesus to be your Savior. To say, I need that kind of cleansing. I need that kind of holiness. And Jesus, I believe that you can give it to me by the power of your cross. And when I say believe in Jesus, I mean partly to believe that Jesus really did die on the cross. That if you had been there on the day when Jesus was crucified, you could reach out and you could have touched that cross and you could have picked up a splinter in your finger. That's how real it was when Jesus died. But I also mean this, not just believing that it happened, but entrusting yourself to Jesus. To believe that when he died, it was for you as much as it was for anyone. Now, earlier I mentioned the shocking experience that Don Smarto had when he discovered that underneath the proud robes of his outward righteousness, there was a skeleton of sin. But I promised I would tell you the rest of that story. When Smarto returned to his monastery that night, he was struggling to justify himself before God. So he went out into the surrounding cornfields to walk in the moonlight. And yet soon the moon was covered with dark clouds and the night turned black. Smarto was stumbling around in the darkness. His heart was pounding. He was crying out to God. He said, tell me I am doing the right thing. Tell me that what I do is pleasing to you. Speak to me clearly. And when his soul was almost in despair, he heard a strange humming sound. And he walked towards the sound, and he bumped into something. And he reached out and he said, yes, of course. Yeah, it's only a telephone pole. And he could feel the wood and he recognized it was the sound of the current running above in the phone lines. But then for a moment, the clouds parted and he could see a silhouette of the pole. He realized it was actually in the form of a cross. And he realized that, metaphorically speaking, he was standing at the foot of the cross. And here is what he wrote about that experience. Now I really knew that Christ had died for me. And it was coupled with the more important revelation that I was a sinner, that I was not the good person I had thought I was a moment before. And all at once I embraced the telephone pole. I began to cry. I must have hugged that piece of wood for nearly an hour. I could imagine Jesus nailed to this pole, blood dripping from his wounds, blood dripping over me, cleansing me of my sin and my unworthiness. Well, I am not the good person that I hope to be either. And frankly, neither are you. We're all covered with the guilt of our sin. What we need is someone to take it away. Jesus will make you clean. All you need to do is ask him. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the cleansing grace of Jesus, for the power of his cross. We ask for the faith to see Jesus as the true Savior. We ask for the repentance to see ourselves as those who need that salvation. Father, we pray this for ourselves, and we pray this for everyone here tonight, that we would know Jesus in this saving way. Amen.